You'd be kind of reading the story of God and his people, and okay, here's this person, here's God and humanity, and all of a sudden, Cain and Abel. Okay, here's the line of Seth, the good son, right? And things are going along, and boom, the flood. Noah, everything's evil again. Okay, God's rebuilding humanity, things are going okay. Boom, Tower of Babel, right? We're at one of those places. We've been talking about the story of Abraham and God's promises to him and his goodness and what he's going to do for all the nations, and everything seems, oh, it's going to happen. And boom, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where we're at. We're starting the story of Sodom and Gomorrah this morning. But in the midst of this passage today and next week about judgment, we will see the mercy of God on display. So let's pay attention as we read God's word, which is the very place where he often comes and interrupts us to warn us. Beginning in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And he spoke to him again and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet again this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our God, we can't remotely hope to figure out your word by ourselves. I thank you that we're not by ourselves. Thank you that you've given us your spirit to indwell us as your people. Thank you that where two or more are gathered, your spirit is here among us, and that you're in this room at this moment because your people are here. Come, Holy Spirit, please, and teach us. Give us soft hearts. Through Christ we pray. Amen. How many of you have ever driven through Arcade, Georgia? Raise your hand. Arcade, anyone? How many of you, a bit more brave, how many of you have been pulled over in Arcade, Georgia? Anyone? Oh, a couple of brave souls. I'll join in. You know, it's the famous speed trap it's one of the famous speed traps in Georgia. It's between Athens and Gainesville. And it's one of those places where 4-lane road, 65 miles per hour, and then all of a sudden, while you're still seeing cows to your right and to your left, out of the blue, it changes to 45. And it just so happens that there's always a cop sitting right there at that particular spot. And usually they have someone pulled over. Several of you have been party to that. I have myself received a kind warning from Arcade's Finest. Let's just say they have a really nice city hall building for the size of town that they have. Here's what happens if you've been pulled over in a speed trap town, or if you see other people pulled over. It changes the way you drive. You tend to slow down when you pass that way. I bet that right now you can think of a certain spot or two where you have this innate tendency, maybe you don't even know you're doing it anymore, you slow down because you've either been pulled over there or you tend to see people pulled over there or you know a cop is sitting there usually. And that's the point, right? The point is to get you to slow down. We pay attention when we smell the threat of justice, right? We pay attention when we see justice bearing down on others, even if it's only as we pass through to the next place. But the threat of justice serves as a warning for us. And in fact, it's a mercy to be warned. It's a mercy to see someone else pulled over and to know that you should slow down. It's a mercy to be warned, especially when it comes to ultimate justice. The justice of the holy God himself toward humanity. This passage in Genesis 18 tells us about the reality of God's justice. And the call for us as we read it is to become people who learn how to pay attention when we smell God's justice. How do you pay attention? What does it look like to pay attention to the threat of God's judgment? Three answers to that question from the text this morning. This is your outline if you like outlines. We pay attention when we learn how to rest in his mercy toward us, when we grapple with his justice toward the world, and when we plead with him for the sake of the others. Let's look at each of those in turn here as we make our way through this passage. The first way that we pay attention is learning how to rest in his mercy. This is a story about God's grace to Abraham so far in the book of Genesis. Over and over, God has appeared to him, and he's given him these promises that I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you children, I'm going to make nations out of you, kings will come from you, so on and so on. I'm going to give you this land. There's a place where God sums up the nature of his relationship with Abraham. And it's in Isaiah 41, and he sums up his relationship with Abraham using one word: friend. Abraham, my friend. Yes, he's a recipient of the promises. Yes, he's the kind of the covenant head, but he has an actual relationship with God such that God would call him his friend, and that matters in this text. And so God and the two angels, taking the form of three men here, from the previous passage, remember last week the story of Sarah laughing. Here's where the story turns, and from the promises to Abraham about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 16. The three visitors turn their faces downward to Sodom. Now, if you're in Hebron, which is where they're at, you're at about 3,300 feet above sea level. And Sodom and Gomorrah, most scholars think, were in the Dead Sea region. So you're in the hill country, and it's like being up on the Blue Ridge Parkway, and you can kind of see down a long way, but you're seeing something that's very far below you. They turn their faces downward toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord says, presumably to the angels rhetorically, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" He's going to let Abraham in on the inside about what's happening here. Why? Verses 18 and 19 tell us. Because Abraham is his chosen one. Because Abraham will become the great and mighty nation, and not just any nation, not just another nation. Abraham's family will become the people of God, those who have his favor. And God will bring Abraham in on the inside because Abraham is special in the eyes of God. And the truth about himself that he reveals to Abraham is what Abraham is going to teach to his children, and his children is going to teach to his children. So this is a moment where the truth about who God is comes to Abraham in a special way, and it will trickle its way down into the whole chosen people of God throughout the Old Testament. The friend of God needs to know who this God is in his mercy and in his justice. And then the Lord alludes to what he's going to show him in verse 19. Abraham is to command his children and his grandchildren after him, his whole household, keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And if you had to pick a way that the people of God are supposed to, terms to describe how the people of God are supposed to live, that's probably two good terms, righteousness and justice. This is consistent with what God has already declared to be true of Abraham back in chapter 15. Do you remember this? The famous sentence is all throughout the Bible. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So you'll note that it wasn't that Abraham was really righteous, was born into a righteous family, you know, polished up his spiritual pedigree. No, God called him out of Ur and called him to himself. And Abraham believed the promises of God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Therefore, he and all his children are to live in righteous and just ways. That's the pattern of the Bible. That's how it's supposed to work. The people of God are called to live differently than the world around them because they've received the righteousness of faith. They've become God's friends because he chose them. Another way to say that is they've received his mercy. God met them with mercy. And that's the first way that we learn to pay attention to God's justice. It must drive us to think more deeply about the actual mercy that we've received from God ourselves. Because here's our tendency. When we hear about God's justice, we tend to go one of two ways. Either on the one hand, we say, you know what? That's not real. That doesn't exist. God really isn't that way. I don't believe that about God. Or we believe it and it drives us to despair. Because if God is just, why would he be merciful to me? It's important to understand that the context for all that Abraham's about to hear and to witness is he has received mercy and favor from God. And so all of his interactions here, he sees and hears as one who is close to God. Some of you like watching thunderstorms on your front porch, right? And I think you're crazy, all right? I'll just tell you that. I don't trust it. That's kind of a picture, though, isn't it? You feel the freedom to sit on your porch and watch the storm and marvel at it and wonder at the rain and the lightning and the thunder because you're under the shelter of the porch. People who are caught in the thunderstorm with no umbrella don't marvel or wonder or consider anything, do they? They're afraid and they just want to get out of the storm. You can only appreciate the rain itself if you're under the cover of the porch. It's the shelter that makes the difference. Our shelter from the blazing justice of God is the same as Abraham's. We will only be spared God's wrath because we know his mercy, because he has brought us in to the shelter in the person of the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. You know the image, I've said this before, the image that Jesus uses in the gospel accounts to describe what it's like to become one of the people of God. He says to Jerusalem, I would gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Now we hear that and we think, well, that's nurturing. That's kind. That's an intimate picture. But think of it this way. Think of a chicken with her chicks in the middle of a rainstorm. What's the purpose of gathering your chicks under the wings so that they stay dry? Well, but the mother gets wet. The rain falls on her. Jesus chooses that image to describe what it's like to be in relation to God by faith in him. He is the one who takes the rain. He takes the justice of God. The wrath of Almighty God falls on him. That's what the cross is all about. And if it falls on him and you're under his wings, you are protected and shielded. You receive mercy. You don't undergo the justice of God. That's the image. How does that shape how we pay attention to God's righteous justice? Why does it matter? Here's the premise. You will not appreciate God's mercy unless you understand God's justice. Conversely, you will not understand God's justice unless you understand God's mercy. They are directly correlated. If you're here and you're not a Christian or you're not sure where you are spiritually, or if you're here and you are a Christian, but you have moments where you struggle to really understand why the cross of Jesus is necessary, or you just have trouble like taking that into your insides, that the gospel has kind of lost its savor for you. You just kind of feel dead spiritually. Welcome, first of all. Glad you're here. This is the place where you need to stop and ponder for a while. It's this spot right here that if God is just, and we need him to be just, think if God wasn't just. There is no ultimate justice. Think of all the evils that will just go unchecked. If God is not just, evil wins in the end. There's no way around that. We need God to be just. And if he is just, then his justice must be perfect. And if his justice must be perfect, then that also means that he holds even us to account, which is actually really bad news, right? Because none of us meet the standard of God's perfections, and Jesus doesn't really grade on the curve. And Jesus is the only person who ever met God's standard perfectly. He took on himself the failures of his people and bore justice at the cross on behalf of people like us. That's mercy. And that's the core of Christianity. That is bedrock, ground zero of what it means to belong to Jesus, is to understand justice and the mercy of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, that's the only place where our fears can be stilled. That those irrational fears that pop up and we just kind of begin to subtly slip into thinking that God is not for me, he is against me. And he's just kind of hiding something up his sleeve and he's going to bring the hammer. Well, not if you've come under the porch. See, we tend to think that, well, maybe some raindrops will get on me. You know, maybe there's still some justice left for me. After all, I became a Christian and I still sin, like I'm not perfect. Maybe God is going to be just against me and destroy me. Well, no. The gospel means that Jesus took every single drop upon himself. That's what the cross is about. There is no rain that will get on you. That's not how it works. So that's the place where our fears are stilled. That's also the place where our love for God and other people will actually grow. That's the only place where our love for God and other people will grow. That's how much God has loved us, and therefore that's why we should love other people. Because Christ has absorbed the righteous wrath of the Father. Have you come onto the porch? Have you come into the shelter? That's the first question we need to ask here. If you have, you're in a good place to begin grappling with the justice of God for the rest of the world, which is the second way that we pay attention to the justice of God. Second point here, look at verses 20 through 21. There's an outcry on the earth, and it's an outcry of injustice. It says that there's outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. That word for outcry there is often used from oppressed people, speaking of their oppressors. In these cities, the oppressed are crying out against those who oppress them. Their sin is grave. We know that Sodom is a bad place. We learned it in chapter 13. Usually when you think of Sodom, there are certain things that come to your head, certain sins that come to your head. And we'll talk about those in depth next week. So buckle up for that. But there's another place that speaks of the specific sins of Sodom. And it's in the prophet Ezekiel. And he says this. He says, this was the guilt of Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They had everything they needed, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. They oppressed image bearers of God by not being kind to them, by not being gracious to them. This is a pattern throughout the Old Testament. Those who have are supposed to share with those who have not. They have oppressed people and ran over them, and now the oppressed cry before God. And God says, just like he did at the Tower of Babel, I'm going to go down there. Now that's not, God's not, you know, saddling up the horse and riding down or something. This is God using human language to accommodate to how we think. This is him saying, I'm going to come and inspect and see what this is all about, so that when I do come in justice, it will be because I have done a thorough evaluation. You won't wonder whether or not I should have been just here or not. That's that language there. And so verse 22, the angels begin to head towards Sodom. But Abraham continued standing before the Lord. And you can see the wheels begin to turn in his head. 23 through 32. His heart's kind of been whipped up into this frenzy. Why? Remember the detail from a few weeks back? Lot, his nephew, and his nephew's whole household, they live in Sodom. He's got skin in the game here. This is family. And if God destroys Sodom, his relatives will be swept away. How can he bring this up with God? And you see him approach God and ask, will you sweep the righteous away with the wicked? Suppose there are 50. Will you spare the whole city because 50 are righteous? Did you notice Abraham's emotions are kind of getting away from him? Verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fares the wicked. Far be that from you. It's kind of an outburst, isn't it? I mean, he's kind of coming after God. He's really wrestling with this. He does not want God to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And it's, you can see in the discussion, it's really ceasing to be about Abraham and Lot. And it kind of becomes about Abraham and God and Abraham's view of God and what Abraham thinks about the justice of God. Abraham's real complaint isn't that he's so compassionate toward Lot. Abraham's real issue is that he's got questions about the character of God himself. He does not want God to do what he thinks would be injustice. He even says it rhetorically, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? You know the answer from Abraham's perspective is, yes, the judge of all the earth should do what is just, which means he should not destroy the righteous with the wicked. You can just kind of feel the wrestling that Abraham is experiencing here with the Lord. Wrestling with his theology, his understanding of God, his works. And he's concerned that God might work in a way that proves to be unjust according to his perspective. Now, I love how raw Abraham's questions are here. And remember that he's asking these things as the friend of God. It's crucial to remember. He feels the freedom to ask the hard questions. Do you? You feel the freedom to wrestle with the nature of God as one of his children? The ancients called this faith seeking understanding. Meaning that I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, and now I'm going to really wrestle with who you are and how you operate in the world. The opposite of that is not good. Understanding, seeking faith. And what that means is that I will only believe after I have wrestled and understood and taken everything into account. And if the case proves to be good and wise, then I'll believe. See, Abraham's questions here, there's two sides of them, and there's two sides to ours as well. On the one hand, it's right and good to ask questions and to be concerned about God being just. It's the job of every human being to evaluate truth claims, isn't it? I mean, that's what we do. We hear information all the time and we have to evaluate. How reasonable is that? How credible is that? Do I believe that? Is there reason to believe this? And you could argue that there's something within us that has the ability to ask questions and to measure things according to some standard. You never have to teach a child the idea of fair, do you? You ever met a toddler that didn't have some basic understanding of what was fair? It just comes out of them. They learn that from the world around them, from their mom and dad, but they learn it because they're made in the image of the Creator himself. You get a sense of justice because you're made in the image of the Just One. So to ask questions and to evaluate, that's part of being made in God's image. It's good to ask that question, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? Here's the other side, though. What is justice? What is the standard? Do we have that within ourselves perfectly? Do we have the ability to perfectly evaluate every single thing and to make the determination of, yes, this is absolutely true, this is absolutely not true? Is the bubble of our internal level perfectly balanced? Of course not. Not at all. Biblically, this is called the noetic effects of sin. What that means is that even our brains, the way that we think our thought processes are, have been twisted and marred by the fall, by sin. So we might have an idea of God's justice, but it could be just our own individual version. Or it could be whatever our culture and our world says is just. But it isn't justice. I read somewhere there's a resurgence of people who actually believe the earth is flat. That's a hard one for me, right? I feel like we have pretty conclusive evidence here. You think about it, though, for thousands of years, people believed the earth was flat, which just goes to show you that we can be totally convinced of something and just be dead wrong. Have you ever experienced that personally? Have you ever been absolutely convinced about something? Think about if you're married, think about the last time you were in an argument with your spouse Or if you just in a friendship, perhaps, you had an argument with someone and you were convinced you were right, and it turns out, you know what? No, you had to eat it, didn't you? That's a common human experience. We can be so convinced, but no. So Abraham is wise to ask the question, and he's skidding on the border of danger like any of us would be. Who gets to say what is just? This is why it's so important that God reveal who he is to us. There's the answer. The only way we can know anything is if God tells us. This is why the creation itself is not enough to tell us everything we need to know. You can learn in the created order that there is a thing called justice, but you can't evaluate it perfectly. You can't figure out what it should look like. Only if God shows you who he is can you know what real justice is, because you know him, and he is justice, and all the other particular attributes. This is why it matters that we become people of the book. We believe God has revealed to us who he is. Men of old wrote it down. It's why we read the Bible. It's why we focus on it so much. That's where we see who he is. Where will you go for information? Not just so that you can think rightly about God, so that you can feel rightly about God. Here's the thing about when God shows you who he is, it will overturn some of your thinking at times. You will have to change the way you think. This is what God does. When we become his, he changes our thinking to align with how he's revealed himself. Here's the other side. He'll change our feeling too. He will overturn our emotional responses to things. How many times have you heard someone hear a truth about who God is and they say, no, that's not my God. That's one of my favorite statements. That's not my God. And I think to myself, well, you're right. That's not your God, but it is the real God. But like, that's what God does. He overturns our thinking. He overturns our emotional responses. He shapes us. And if we are people who have received his mercy, we have the freedom to grapple and to come back again and again to God's word to see who is he and what is his nature, and to submit ourselves to that and have him not in a beat you over the head way, but he's so gracious and gentle with us, right? He's kind to us when he changes our thinking and our feeling. We begin to grapple with the justice of God toward the world. And if you do that as someone who's received God's mercy, you're going to have one more thing that happens to you. You are going to want to plead with God for the sake of other people. That's the last point, and much quicker here. We understand justice of God and mercy of God. We will plead with God for the sake of others, but there's a way to plead with him. And it's humility. Look at the way Abraham approaches God. He's passionate but not demanding. He has questions, but he's not putting God on the witness stand. He's saying things like verse 27, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes." Humility. "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak." There's room for pleading with passion, but it's a humble passion. It matters how we approach the Holy One, because he is just that, the Holy One. Yet notice Abraham's persistence. Many scholars think that this passage takes the form of an ancient Near Eastern bargaining practice from a market. You can almost hear it happening. "Okay, Lord, will you spare the city for 50? How about for 45? For 40? For 30? For 20? For 10? You can hear it happening. And it's kind of a fitting form, isn't it? Each time the Lord answers positively, he will spare the whole city for the sake of that number if he finds that many righteous there. And Abraham keeps pressing, persistent. But at the end of this passage, there's a hard reality. What if there are zero righteous? What if there are zero righteous? We'll see next week. God spares Lot and his family. Lot ain't righteous. Abraham himself isn't righteous. Abraham already tried to pass his wife off as his sister, such that Pharaoh took her as his wife. He's an adulterer and a polygamist. Lot lives in Sodom, and we'll see next week. We have no reason to think that he's some sort of saint. In fact, the Bible tells us there's not one righteous, not one. Will God spare the city for 50 or for 10? There aren't 50 and there aren't 10. What if there was one? And that's where the story of Abraham intersects with the story of Sodom and the rest of the world. Throughout the history of Abraham's descendants, they were looking for that one who was righteous. Moses came along and thought, well, maybe it's him. Moses killed a guy. Moses wasn't even allowed to go into the promised land. David comes along and they think, the good king, look at him. Adulterer, murderer, bad parent, and so on. On and on, he never shows up until he does. And we learn about him. He was just like us in every way, except without sin. So the good news of the gospel is that the righteous one has come, and he gave up his life for the unrighteous, such that when the unrighteous come to him, we get his righteousness. He gets our unrighteousness. That's the great exchange of the gospel. Sinners receive mercy, and Jesus receives wrath. That's what Seth was talking about earlier when he said that Jesus went to hell. What we could have a fun discussion about what that phrase means. But the idea is there. On the cross, Jesus experienced actual wrath from the Father himself that we deserved. That is the message of the gospel. Now, we take that in for ourselves. It changes the way that we plead with God for others. Because we're not coming to God saying, will you rescue my sister or my brother because they're just such a good person and I love them. That ain't going to work. Will you rescue my friend because I think they're just such a nice person and I just want them so much to be in the kingdom. No. You begin to understand this, you realize, no, God is gracious to people because he's gracious and that's it. That's the only way that somebody like me would be allowed in the kingdom of God is if God is gracious to sinners. If you begin to know that about yourself, you'll begin to know it about everyone else around you, and it changes the way that you plead with God for them. You begin to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to them, a sinner. Show them mercy. Open their eyes. They can't do it. They're dead in their sins. Rescue them. We ask God to be merciful for the sake of the one and for his sake only. So how do you plead with God for those whom you know and love? Family members, children, your friends, coworkers. Do we understand that they don't deserve the mercy of God any more than we did? And they've done nothing to make God spare them. Just like for us, it is grace and grace alone. It's the beginning of the Christian life. It's the end of the Christian life. It's the Christian mission. It's grace and grace alone. Such that somebody like us comes in out of the rain and receives God's mercy under the shelter of his wings. Such that from that position of safety and security, we grapple with the nature of God himself, and our thoughts become like his thoughts, and our understanding of him becomes like he actually is, and we begin to value the justice of God. And even as those two things meet in our brains and in our hearts, we are consumed with a desire to see those whom we love come into the house out of the rain. And so we plead with God to do it. Justice is a warning. It's a comfort for us because of the good news of the gospel. And it's a place for us to grapple with the nature of God and become, think our thoughts after him. And yet it is a place for us to plead like John Knox pleaded. Give me Scotland or I die. And we begin to pray. Give me my family for you, O Lord, and let me give myself away so that they might know you. Give me my workplace for you. Let me pour out my life here that they might know you. Give me Habersham County and Northeast Georgia and the nations. Let's plead with the Lord and trust that the judge of all the earth does justly. Let's pray together. Father, help us in this. We confess that our brains and our hearts can be hijacked at any given point by the thought of the day, the stories on the news, by the inward desires of our own hearts. Our plumb line moves when it shouldn't. So from your word, show us more of your beauty, more of your glory, more of your justice, and help us to come in under the shelter, under the wings of our Lord Jesus, who died for us and rose from the grave. And help us to think of you rightly, O Lord. And grant that we would bend your ear for those whom we love. Not because of their righteousness, not because of our righteousness, but because of the only one who is righteous, Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing our hymn of response, Thy Mercy, My God. Thank you.